Reading this evening from the prophecy of Micah and chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Let's hear the word of God. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but they shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to the prophecy of Micah in chapter 6. You know how the Old Testament prophets sometimes speak to God's people as if they were placing them in a court of law and bringing a case against them, setting the charge and hearing the defense and reaching a conviction of God's people. And in Micah chapter 6 and the opening verses 1 through 8, the Lord is dragging Israel, as it were, into court. And these verses record for us the court case, and the writer wants us to think about our response to the case that he brings. Now, Micah makes two main points here. In the first, he is saying, remember what God has done. And in the second, he is saying, respond in the proper way to what God has done. So we look at the first of these, where he's saying, remember what God has done, verses 3 through 5. Notice that the Lord speaks through Micah, the prophet, and it's almost as if he is speaking apologetically. He says there in verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Notice then that apologetic tone, but then he recounts his righteous deeds, which at the end of verse 5 he calls the righteousness of the Lord. He's talking there about what God has done. And in verses 4 and 5 he lays down his evidence to the people of Judah, and he's asking in the first part of verse 4, did I weary you? Did I bore you? Did you find my redemption tedious and tiresome? What he says there in verse 4, for I brought you from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage. Did you find that so tiring? Was the Exodus, when I raised up a deliverer for you, tiresome? When I humbled Egypt with the plagues and brought you out from that house of bondage and delivered you from Pharaoh's army when you were trapped at the Red Sea? When I opened the sea and led you through and drowned Pharaoh's mighty army, did that bore you? Were you wearied and worn out with that, with my redemption? And what about leadership? At the end of verse 4, he says, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He's saying, I gave adequate leadership to you. I not only delivered you from bondage, but I gave you someone to care for you, to lead you, to direct you. I didn't just leave you like orphans wandering in the wilderness. I gave you leaders. Was I deficient in that? No, I provided leadership. And so I gave redemption and I gave you leadership. And then there's protection. It's there in the first part of verse 5. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. He's taking them back to the events that are recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through chapter 24. And he's saying, do you remember what happened when you came up out of Egypt? And you were getting closer to the promised land. How Balak, king of Moab, called on that diviner Balaam, and he wanted him to curse you and to destroy you. And do you remember what Balaam said to Balak when he said, how can I curse what God has not cursed? Do you remember how I had Balaam's donkey speak to him? Speak more sense than Balaam himself had. How he wanted to get his pay from Balak and his donkey rebuked him. And do you remember how I constrained Balaam so he couldn't do anything but bless Israel and I wouldn't allow him to curse you? Do you remember that? Do you remember the protection that I afforded you? Has that wearied you? Are you bored with that? Is it tiresome and tedious? And then he reminds them of their crossing of the River Jordan when they came into the promised land from Acacia Grove, or in the older translation, Shittim, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. And again, if you go back into the story of the Exodus and they're coming into the promised land in the book of Joshua, you find that Shittim was where Israel was camped in the east of the Jordan, and Gilgal is where they camped when they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. So he's referring to the events in Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4 when the Lord led Israel across the River Jordan. And as you read that passage, you cannot but be struck by the sheer excitement of what happens. The entire nation struck camp and followed the Ark of the Covenant as it was carried by the priests to the river. And as their feet touched the water, at that very moment, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. Jordan at that time, we were told, was in flood. It was in full spate. And where they crossed, the Jordan would have been a mile wide at that point. And here come the men of war and the mothers and the children and the people just shy of 60 years of age. And they're confronted by this river in full flood, raging waters carrying uprooted trees and dead cattle and sheep and all sorts of things being carried downstream. How could they ever hope to cross this barrier, this great obstacle? But as the feet of the priest touched the water, the flow was cut off. 19 miles upstream at the town of Adam, the water began to pile up in a great heap, and the rest of the river just flowed on down to the sea. And the priest stood in the middle of the dried up riverbed, and the people crossed over. And after the people crossed over, the priest carried the ark up from the riverbed, and as soon as their feet touched dry ground, the waters surged down again. The timing of it, so exciting. Surely that didn't bore you, says God. Surely you didn't see that and just go, oh well, the river dried up. Was all that so tedious and so tiresome? It's not difficult to imagine Micah's first audience hearing this and saying, objection, don't you realize that those things happened 700 years ago? We are modern people. We are living in 740 BC now. Why are you talking about what happened in 1400 BC? Why does God do that? Why is he always making us read about history and going back in time to look at the past? Well, that's what God so often does when he wants to stir our faith and to shame our faithlessness. And of course, if the Lord were bringing his case today, he would update this list, because we are standing this side now, aren't we, of the cross. So if Micah were prophesying today, he would have to say, don't you realize that Christ has died? Do you remember that he carried in his own body to the tree our sins, that he lifted up the burden of our sins onto the cross? Does that bore you? Are you not interested in that? That your guilt actually goes to another, and he carries your guilt to the cross? And then Micah would remind us that Jesus has risen and that he has abolished death. That means he put death out of commission. He took its power from it. In his dying and rising again, Jesus has drawn the sting of death. So he's not only dealt with our guilt, but he's also dealt with our mortality. He's abolished death. Doesn't that interest you, Micah would say? Doesn't that stir anything in you? And what about the fact that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father? In other words, that he reigns, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He sits at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and every name that is named in this age or in the age to come. And God has placed all things under his feet so that he reigns. What does that mean? Well, when Paul refers to all these different powers and authorities and so on and says that Christ reigns over them, he means Christ is ruling both over things visible and invisible. He reigns over benign and demonic powers. Christ rules. He is sovereign over them all. And that means that I am secure. Because no power can do me ultimate harm, because Jesus Christ reigns. Doesn't that stir you? Doesn't that interest you? And not only does Jesus reign there, but he intercedes. You remember Paul says that in Romans 8 and verse 34. Or you can take what Jesus says to Peter in Luke chapter 22. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I have a Savior that intercedes. And so he sees my weaknesses and he pleads before the Father. Doesn't that move you? Is that wearying to hear that? And then he's coming again. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 tells us that this same Jesus will come in the same way that he was seen going up into heaven. Surely that deals with my despair and my aimlessness. History is going somewhere because Jesus Christ is going to return and make his kingdom visible and public. We have all of this. And the Lord might say, are you bored when you hear these things? Does this weary you? Has Jesus not done enough to stir you sufficiently? Remember the righteousness of the Lord, the righteous deeds of God. What does that mean? What does he want them to do then? Well, in verse 5, he tells them that he has done all this that they might know his righteousness. Know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, when he says know there, he doesn't mean know about, though that's part of it, of course. But he means to know experientially. That is, knowing how it affects you and directs you and impresses you. Or you can pick up the other verb there in verse 5. Remember. Remember what Balak and Balaam did. Remember the journey from Shittim to Gilgal. And when he says remember there, he means remember the facts, remember the details. Yes, but more than that. Because to remember in biblical terms means to remember so that it grips you. To remember so that it holds on to you and molds you and directs you. I've mentioned before a merchant in Haddington, Scotland, in the 1770s, a man called John Crombie. He had a store of gunpowder in his cellar. And one summer evening, whilst he was working on his accounts in the shop window above, his teenage apprentice went down into the cellar with a lighted candle, and one barrel wasn't properly sealed. And as a result, the entire store of gunpowder exploded, demolishing the house, and the apprentice was killed instantly, and John Crombie was blown 100 feet up the street, where he landed without a scratch. You tend to remember things like that. And John Crombie did. And every year, on the anniversary of that date, he shut the shop and he shut himself away in his bedroom, and he spent the entire day pouring out his thanksgiving to God for his preservation. That's remembering. That's what it means to remember. Not just remembering the fact, but letting it grip you and impress you and leave a mark on you. Remember the righteousness of the Lord, what God has done. Well, have you done that? Or could the Lord Jesus Christ have a case against us today? Could he say to us, look at this, God's wrath against his people came upon me, God's son. We commemorate that tonight as we come to the Lord's table. But could Jesus say to us, have I bored you about that? Is that insufficient? Doesn't that stir your wonder? Doesn't that move you to gratitude? Would he have a case against us? He calls us to his table and he says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember the righteous deeds of the Lord. And Micah then, and the Lord through Micah, says to us, you make sure you respond in the proper way to these things. Verses 6 to 8. Notice that Micah is putting words in someone's mouth there in verses 6 and 7. They're words from a worshipping Israelite. And Micah puts these words into his mouth. And the words are probably exaggerated for effect. It's unlikely that an Israelite would actually say something like this. But Micah puts these words into the mouth of a worshipping Israelite to illustrate their real attitude. And he portrays this worshipper asking, well, what should I do? How should I respond? What does God want? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? And notice what he suggests. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Burnt offerings. Notice the plural there. A number of them. Not just one. Burnt offerings. With calves a year old. That's a substantial offering. Calves that have been fed for a whole year. And then sacrificed. That's quite an investment. You feed it for a whole year. You care for it for a whole year, and then you sacrifice it. What a loss. This is a costly offering. And he's saying, does the Lord want costly, substantial worship like that from me? Is that the kind of response that I'm to make, something really sacrificial? Or must it be extravagant worship? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? What if I challenge Solomon for extravagant worship? When he dedicated the temple, he made an offering of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Shall I come with an offering like that to God? There's just a little oil brought with a cereal offering in the Old Testament. Well, shall I bring a river of oil, he says, or 10,000 rivers of oil? Is that what God wants? Not just a substantial, costly worship, but extravagant worship? Or does he want the ultimate, agonizing worship? Verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, child sacrifice? Or you say, well, they would never do that, but they did. Just a little while before Micah's day, during the reign of Ahaz, that wasn't unknown. It was pagan and it wasn't proper, but it was done. They offered their children. And here's Micah putting these words into a worshipper's mouth. In order to impress God with my devotion and my earnest sincerity, shall I bring my firstborn as a sacrifice to God? Will that impress him? Is that what God wants from me? It's only 500 years ago, during the reign of Henry VII, during the lifetime of Martin Luther, the German reformer, that the Aztecs in Mexico were making human sacrifices, priests working in teams of four during 1 3-day religious festival, cut out the hearts of 14 victims every minute. And through those 3 days, they sacrificed 84,000 people. Is that what God wants? What kind of response does God want from us? Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And you might think, well, that's just silly talking like that. What kind of fool would think that that's what God wants from us? But it's not a million miles from what a lot of people are doing today. Even many evangelicals. Because if you look at what Micah says here and reduce it to a principle, what is he actually saying? He's saying, God wants to see the evidence of your commitment. And in order to show the evidence of my commitment, I've got to intensify my religious activity. I've got to do more. And even evangelical, Bible-believing Christians can slip into that kind of attitude. In what way, you might say? Well, don't you sometimes say, I need to spend more time in my personal devotions? Have you never said that? Now, some of you might go out from here and say, well, the pastor says I don't have to be concerned about my personal devotions. Well, I'm not saying that, am I? But we can pick up all sorts of baggage along the way and end up saying, I must spend more time on my personal devotions. I must give more time to prayer and greater effort to reading Christian books. And I ought to be involved in prison ministry. And if my church doesn't have a prison ministry, I ought to start one. And we drag other people into the same old scheme, and others get involved, and on it goes. So we organize more and more meetings to evidence our devotion and our commitment. Let's have prayer meetings. Let's have all-night prayer meetings. Let's triple missionary giving in the church. Let's send a team to Mongolia. Why doesn't anybody care about Mongolia? And it just goes on and on and on. We've just got to do more and more and more and more. And you just exhaust yourself and everyone around you with Christian things that are actually sapping the life and the worship of the church. Is that what God wants? Well, Micah says, you know, it's not that complicated. It really is quite simple. He has shown you, O man, what is good. He's saying, look, it's clear. He has shown you what he wants. And it's really very simple. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Verse 8, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do justly. Treat others with fairness and honesty. It's the opposite of what he goes on to describe in verses 10 to 12 of this chapter, where he refers to devious business practices. He says, instead, do justly and love mercy. And you see, that's more about attitude, isn't it? It's not just what you do, but it's your attitude. You are to love, to show mercy. You are to delight in responding to the needs of other people, to go beyond mere justice, to delight in mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What is your life to be? What is it to be? Walking with God. Walking with your God, he says. There's to be a personal relationship in communion with God. You are to walk humbly with your God. That's the response God wants. That is how we're to respond to the Lord. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are wearied and burdened down, and I will give you rest." He's speaking to people who are heavy laden with the petty religious rules and taboos of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says to them, "I'll give you rest. You don't need all that stuff." He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Do you see what he's saying to us then? He's saying, you don't have to be always doing more and more things. It's not about how much we do. All the religious activity that goes on and all the frills, it's just the essentials that matter. So what are we to do? Does this mean that all Christian activity is forbidden to me? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But we've got this tendency to heap up baggage. And what the Lord is saying in verse 8 is, this is the proper response. This is not the way in order to earn a relationship with God, but verse 8 is the right response of those who have a relationship with God. God isn't looking for frenzied activity. He's looking for a faithful life. That's what he's after. And the faithful life is a simple life. So where do we start? Well, let's start here tonight at the table. Here the Lord Jesus comes to us, and as it were, he says to us, look, I died. I rose. I reign. I am interceding. I am coming again. Why don't you begin by just doing this in remembrance of me? The Lord bless his word to us.